I know many people think of this as the Christmas season as the most wonderful time of the year. At least we sing that. But have you ever thought what this time of year would be like if Jesus had never come? I think the first time I thought about that was when I was reading C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. And the story in one of the stories, Mr. Tumnus describes the world of Narnia that is in that place as always winter, but never Christmas. Most ancient peoples found the days of increasing darkness not a most wonderful time of the year, but a most fearful time of the year. The worshippers of the sun god Mithra, for example, grew increasingly anxious during the late autumn as the daylight hours diminished. Fearing the sun would be overcome by the powers of darkness, they held celebrations in the dead of winter, hoping to encourage the sun to return. Though on Christmas Eve, we sing songs that celebrate it as the night of our dear Savior's birth, history gives us few clues as to the actual time of year in which Jesus was born. As far as we know, the early church never celebrated Christ's birth with a festival. Instead, they focused on Easter, the climax of Jesus' life. It wasn't until the Roman Emperor Constantine became a Christian that December 25th was assigned to remember our Savior's birth. The date was deliberately chosen to counteract the pagan feast of Mithra that took place on that day. Celebrating Jesus' birth on that day was therefore a deliberate choice, a way to recognize and proclaim Christ was born into a dark world and that he is the true source of light. Christians hope to draw people away from superstition and myth by sharing with them the good news of why Jesus came. There's a lot of contemporary myths at work in our world as well, many of which promise the right formula for making the season bright. Oh, the right gift, right? The right vacation, the right seasonal activities. Well, with the rise of secularism, many have turned their back on God's plan for bringing joy to the world. They refuse to believe the old-fashioned myth about a virgin giving birth to a Savior. Yet, while many people see themselves as being much too educated to believe in miracles, it's amazing to me how many still turn to things like their horoscopes for guidance. Now, two York University professors, Michael DeRobertis and Paul Delaney, did a study of a number of university students, and they found that 45% of first-year university students studying the liberal arts believed there was something to astrology. In fact, 20% of them had made a decision, at least one decision in the past year based on their horoscope. The assumption of many, whether spoken or unspoken, is that life is what we make it. And therefore, we can work and buy our way to happiness and joy. Yet a strange thing has happened in the Western world. We've discovered that incredible physical and material wealth has not made us happier, more contented people. Which should not surprise us if we know our history, for this kind of formula for success has been tried many, many times in history and has never been able to deliver on the promise of joy. There is a better way. Let's read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. The book of Isaiah, almost the center of your Bible, beginning at verse 1. Nevertheless, oh, pause for a moment. What was before then? He's going to talk about light, but before this was utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Materialistic, social, success-oriented social experiment took place in ancient Israel. 700 years before Christ, Israel thought they had achieved lasting joy with, Isaiah describes, great houses, fine mansions, many banquets, and all-night parties. The leaders of Israel prided themselves on being heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks. The women of Zion were dressed for success in their latest imported fashions and accessories, and oh, how they loved their imported accessories. Their bangles and headbands and crescent neck laces, their earrings and bracelets and fancy headdresses, their ankle chains and signet rings were not quite enough. They needed their perfumes and charms and more stuff. Fine robes and capes and cloaks they often bought and sold. Adorned with their nose rings and purses, they were a sight to behold. With their mirrors and linens, their tiaras and shawls, it made them the prettiest women at the balls. By the way, Isaiah has all of these items and more described in chapter 3. If anyone thought they had the formula for success, it was the who's who in Zion. But as they were to learn the hard way, lasting success is impossible without God. There is no lasting peace or joy that is not rooted in the source of all joy and peace, the maker of heaven and earth. Think of a flower, any flower, once it is cut from its root, it will wither, right? People and societies wither and fade even more quickly, as we have seen in natural disasters, market crashes, and military defeats. These are the things that cause deep distress and plunge people into utter darkness in every age. Timothy Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, made the observation that after the global and economic crisis that began in mid-2008, there followed a string of suicides of formerly wealthy and well-connected individuals. And he begins to list them. The acting chief financial officer of the Federal Home Loan and Mortgage Corporation hanged himself in his basement. The CEO of Sheldon Good, a leading U.S. real estate firm, shot himself in the head. And his list goes on. In our current crisis, our slogan, "We will build back better and stronger," it makes for a great slogan. But as people of ancient Israel found out, without having God in that equation, central, human plans are doomed to failure. Buildings are only as good as their foundation. Only God is solid enough to withstand anything. It was choosing and pursuing their own way rather than God's way that plunged them into darkness. But Isaiah said that is not where God wanted to leave them. The opening word in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 1 is a very small word in Hebrew. Two letters, kind of like our but, you know, three. But it's very significant because it's saying failure is never final with God. I think even a message, Isaiah had said, there will be less gloom in the days ahead, that would have sounded good. But God's message for his people was far greater. There will be no more gloom for those who are totally stressed out. The northern tribes that he singles out for mention were those most shamed and hardest hit by the Assyrian invasion, which was gruesome indeed. In the very areas where the Assyrian conquest began and where the population was most shattered and scattered, there God promised to shine his light. their light will dawn. Indeed, it will be a great light that will dispel the darkness and restore the nation. Friends, God wants us to know that failure is never final with Him. The future is not only friendly, it is bright. You may have noticed in the reading, it begins by describing, there's different tenses. He talks about in the future, and then it describes the people walking, present tense, in the darkness. And then it says they have seen a great light, and it has been shattered, past tense. And yet, verse 1 said, in the future. And verse 5 says, will be future again. What's at work here? You see, by faith, Isaiah sees a glorious future that will reverse one day and be affected by God's grace. When I studied Hebrew in the Old Testament, there's a past tense you come across, and we call it the prophetic perfect. And what that means is, it does say, have seen, it is using a past tense. But it's because God has shown the prophet the future, and he can speak of it as if it has already happened, because he has seen it happen. God has given him a window into the future. And he looks at that and he says, I've already seen it happen. So certain is it. And Isaiah describes seeing the same nation that had been totally depopulated by the Assyrian invasion as having been so enlarged by God that there is rejoicing with huge celebration at such a miraculous, unexpected turn of events. The words joy, rejoice. It's interesting, in Hebrew, the one is kind of a joyful countenance. You can just see glowing. And then the other word for rejoice, they are dancing for joy. I'm not very good at dancing, but they dancing for joy. This is just exuberant. And both two images, harvest and victory, are used here. And those are always understood by the biblical writers as divine gifts and great blessings. Those aren't just natural occurrences. Those are the gifts from God. Commentator Alex Motyer draws out the significance of these two images when he points out that harvest belongs to the sphere of creation, and victory, belongs to the sphere of history. The contrasting spheres, they're describing joy of every sort. Deepest darkness will be replaced by the highest of joys. God is giving them an image of joy beyond what they could even ask or imagine. God promised that their best days were not behind them. No, as that's what they thought. No, your best days are ahead. The best is yet to come. And to help resuscitate their faith, Isaiah draws upon their history. In verse 4, he reminds them of a famous military victory in Israel's past, a story and a victory that's found in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 6. And in Judges chapter 6, we find the story of how the Midianite hordes, and I always think of Tolkien's orcs in that kind of context, where they had invaded the country and ruined all the crops along the way, it says, not sparing a living thing for Israel. And God's people, they cried out. That is a word used of deep distress. They cried out to the Lord, and he sent them a prophet who gave them a history lesson as well at that point of God's great rescue from the hand of the Egyptians. Turn from your idols, the prophet basically said. Trust in God, and he will deliver you too. And it was so hard to believe. It was impossible to believe, almost. Gideon goes through a whole thing. God, this sounds totally crazy. How can I know? And yet God used that unlikely hero, Gideon, and only 300 men to save them from all of these hordes. And Isaiah is saying to the people in his day, it happened then. And so believe me when I tell you, it will happen again, even bigger and better than before. And in verse 4, he gives an image of all suffering ended. The yoke, the bar, the rod, all images of oppression that they would have felt. And verse 5 is an image of complete victory. A victory that was all of God's doing and so comprehensive that what he is describing is that all the means of war, all the military stuff, it's just burned up. It's obsolete. Even the very mentality of war is no more. Basically, we won't be needing any of that stuff anymore. But how, they wondered, how, Isaiah, could something as glorious as what you are saying ever happen to us? This is what the people wondered for a long time. People like Zechariah and Elizabeth, who Luke introduces us to in the opening pages of the New Testament. Zechariah and Elizabeth were people of faith. Luke says that both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. That is, with integrity. And when it was Zechariah the priest's turn to lead the people in prayer at the temple, he did so because he still believed in a God who keeps his promises to his people. But as that story of Zechariah's story unfolds, we discover that he had stopped believing that God could do a miracle for him and his barren wife. And now, thankfully, he learned that God always, always keeps his promises. He does things in his time and in his way, yes, but he keeps his promises. And he gives signs and samples along the way that help us to taste his faithfulness and to play a part in his story. When you think about the characters that get to play a part in that first Christmas story, what a wide-ranging group of people, many who thought all of their best days were behind them. Not true. See, God always has a way of using our past and present adversity to expand our capacity for joy. I took up fishing this year, and Phil Rapsky was helping teach me the ropes, but unfortunately, during part of the fishing season, Phil went on holidays. So I had to kind of try my own hand at it, and he told me the spots to go. And it was one day after another, I would head out after work, you know, to try. It was failure after failure after failure. And it was the evening before Phil was coming back, and I was trying my hand once more down at the Fraser River. And I finally caught a fish. And I brought it right into shore. I was so excited. And within half an hour, Phil calls me and he asks how I'm doing. I tell you, if he had called me an hour before, you know. But there was great joy. The frustration of that made my joy that much higher. Right? It expanded my capacity. And in Psalm 126 in the Bible, it's the psalm where the people who have been carried off into exile now return home. And they say, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, oh, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of joy. We just couldn't stop singing. I think it would be correct in saying that the people of God back in Isaiah's time also had trouble believing that God could make good on his promise to reverse their fortunes through the birth of a child. A child holds so much potential, don't they? Especially the child promised by God in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. A child born to be king, that's what it means. The government will be on his shoulders. He's going to be the ruler. And what this child was destined to become is seen through, they called them throne names that Isaiah said that he would be called by. It was customary for kings in the ancient world, especially in Egypt and Assyria, to adopt very grand throne names at their coronation. Names like what we found in the writings, Mighty Bull, you know, like Ray in the Heaven, or the one enduring in kingship forever. But such extravagant titles were not the norm for Israelite kings, which makes these titles here extraordinary in two ways, in that they were given first, even before the child is born, not at the coronation. And this child is said that God is giving these titles, and it says that he will possess divine godlike qualities. Just look at them briefly. Wonderful Counselor. In the Bible, that word wonderful, pala in Hebrew, refers to things that are totally unusual, beyond human capabilities. And they usually, what happens when people see something like that, they are utterly astonished, jaw-dropping, we would say. And what Isaiah is saying, this king, this child will have jaw-dropping wisdom. The advice that he will provide, greater than Solomon, who people came from all over the world to see. And Mighty God, the two important things to note. No Israelite or Judean king ever was identified as Mighty God. I know other pagan nations, they thought, oh yeah, I'm the Mighty God. And this title is used again in the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 21, where the Lord is referring to himself. And so this points to its meaning being, there is some divine quality here in this child. And everlasting Father describes not only, you know, the permanency of his rule, but also his relationship to his subjects. Father speaks of his concern, his care, and his discipline. Those whom God the Father loves, he disciplines because he wants them to turn out best. And also Prince of Peace. Peace, shalom, is harmony and wholeness, physically and spiritually. And this prince is the one who will administer it, you know, kind of dish it out, and he will implement it in his kingdom. And these throne names make it clear that this child will embody and display the presence of God in our midst. I mean, how this was even possible, you know, no one could figure out how it could be until Jesus came. And this passage in Isaiah set the stage for the most astounding event in history. And the New Testament writers, based upon what they saw and heard in Jesus, they were convinced that he was the fulfillment of this great promise. Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 1. Indeed, as they would discover, God himself came in person to perform the greatest turnaround in history and to make good on his promise of everlasting joy. Well, two takeaways, I think, for us. First is that Jesus is the source of everlasting joy. So many of our experiences of joy in life, they are good, but most of them are based on circumstances, and therefore they are temporary, fleeting. A couple centuries ago, in the 1830s, when Alex de Tocqueville from France, he visited America. And he wrote down observations that he made in this place. And he said, there's a strange melancholy that haunts the inhabitants in the midst of amazing abundance. He said, Americans believed that prosperity could quench their yearning for happiness. But such a hope was illusionary. Because, de Tocqueville added, the incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. But Jesus claimed to have a greater and everlasting joy, a joy that he said could not be taken away, that would come from him, a joy that death itself could not take away. And John 16, verses 20 to 22, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. Well, he was talking about when my life is extinguished on the cross. It will seem like utter darkness. There is no coming back from this. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman, he says, giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again and you will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy. You know, there are various experiences, sometimes people who I call them joy suckers. And they seem to suck all the joy out of life, right? But I can tell you, I have seen people with the kind of joy that Jesus talked about that no one can take away. A couple of weeks ago, I was visiting Eric Keller. It said that Eric would didn't know how many days left he had in life. And we're going to be due, he passed away a couple of weeks, just over a week ago, and we're going to be having a graveside service with the family this coming week. But I can tell you, when I was there with Jenny and visiting Eric, this joy was there in the midst, in his last days, a joy that could not be taken away. And this joy is available today for all people. Luke, when Jesus was born, an angel came and announced his birth to the shepherds, saying, and Luke records it, he says, "I bring you good news that will cause a little bit of joy." I bring you good news that will cause great joy, this whole countenance and dancing and celebration. And it's joy for a few people, for a select few. You guys are for all people. That's God's dream, for all people. And the contemporary significance of this passage of Scripture that we've looked at today comes down to this. Have we allowed the one who was born in Bethlehem and was nailed to a cross for us to take our consequences? Are we willing to have him take over the rule, the government, the controls of our life? Only then can we know the joy that Isaiah spoke of and about which the angels sang in exuberance. We cannot have the light, the hope, the peace, the joy that Jesus gives in any other way unless we give him the center of our life. And when we do, as Wayne shared this morning, we will have a joy that nothing can take away. Let us pray. Oh, great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you make such big, grand promises in your word, and it seems hard to believe in at times, and yet, Lord, you always make good on your promises. And so, Lord, we come to you today. Some of us have dark places in our lives that are just, we've given up hope. And God, it would be just like you to take that which we think is so hopeless. It would be just like you to shine a great light into it, the light of your presence. Because when you become present in us and among us, you are the most joyful being in the entire universe. You can't just bring with you a little bit of joy. You bring with your presence exuberant joy. And Lord, we want and need this joy to break into our lives. And Lord, there are others around us who are trying to find joy in so many ways that will never work. Lord, we pray that even in this season, they will experience the bankruptcy of that. But Lord, that in that moment, they will also become aware of the good news, Lord Jesus, that there is a joy that is available that can fill and flood their lives, a joy that can be never taken away. Lord, we pray that we would experience that and share that this season. Amen.